Isaiah 27, the first six verses. Here's the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Wrath, I have none. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, or more literally, in those coming days, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit. What a glorious passage. Last Wednesday, we got through the first five verses of the chapter. Let me just briefly review these. When we see this terminology, in that day, we need to be sensitive as to what day. We need to remember that in that day can and often does have a twofold implication. And if we remember the New Testament paradigm of what has happened through the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we realize that the New Testament paradigm for viewing the in that day is already and not yet. We see that there is a difference between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. And so as a result, many times when we get to passages that talk about in that day, we're talking about things that have indeed been inaugurated but not necessarily consummated. And verse 1 is an example of that very thing, the Lord's victory over his enemy. Now, it says he's going to punish Leviathan, and Leviathan, of course, stands for the enemies of God. And, of course, behind all of God's hostile enemies is ultimately one enemy, and that is the twisted serpent, the devil himself. And notice what happens. The destruction of this dragon occurs. He's pierced. He's punished. And he's killed. Now, what we see in the New Testament is the very paradigm of already not yet. Because it's very clear in the New Testament scriptures that what Jesus does on the cross is he crushes the head of the serpent. He bruises his heel in the process, but he crushes the head of the serpent. He is the one who strips the principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15, and then leads them in triumphant procession. In fact, Paul's picture of Calvary is, if the rulers of this world would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because in his very crucifixion, that was their doom. And Paul's picture, especially Colossians 2:15, is a picture where Jesus, through his death on the cross, strips the devil and all of his cohorts, and then, to use the Roman imagery that Paul alludes to, basically ties them up behind his chariot and then drags them through town in triumphal procession. Now, Jesus himself taught that the ruler of this world was about to be overthrown through his death. And we see this kind of language in the New Testament. But we also know that the destruction of the devil was merely inaugurated at the cross, and it won't be consummated until the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory and takes Satan and the false prophet and the beast and casts them into the lake of fire forever and ever. But one thing that Paul's very certain of, and that is through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the devil is a defeated foe. We move from the victory over the enemy to the Lord's delightful vineyard, which is going to be filling the whole earth. And we might really put it in these terms. The next phrase, in that day, brings us, I think, to the same time frame as the in that day of verse 1. As a result of the victory over Leviathan, the Lord has a fruitful, wonderful vineyard. And of course, the contrast here is the contrast with the stinky crop vineyard of chapter 5 in Isaiah. Chapter 5 is apostate Israel. It is a vineyard that God took care of but didn't produce any fruit, and God destroys it. What he says in chapter 27 is that there's going to be another vineyard. And it's going to be a vineyard of delightful wine, sparkling wine. It's going to be the vineyard that, in the language of the New Testament, grows out of the true vine, Jesus Christ. You see, that is the contrast between Old Testament and New Testament. I repeat this a lot, but until people start coming up to me and repeating it back to me, I'll keep repeating it just to make sure you're getting it. God appoints Adam as his son, genealogy in Luke chapter 2, Adam, the son of God. He appoints Adam as the vice regent over the earth, and he gives dominion to Adam. And of course, Adam loses the dominion of the earth. Adam fails. God makes, some people would say, a covenant with Adam, and Adam ruins the covenant by his disobedience. And what is taken away from him is everything that God had given him in the original covenant of creation. God then calls Abram, and out of Abram makes him a great nation. And that great nation, Israel, is to be the son of God that fulfills doing what? Conquering the land. Does that sound familiar? Of course it sounds familiar, because it is virtually the same mandate Adam had. But once again, what we see in Israel is failure. Now, we're going to get a New Testament picture of this, and the reason there's failure is because sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and disobedience and rebellion and all of that because of Adam. But Israel fails. They fail in the wilderness, their most miserable failure. They fail after the conquest and settlement. They fail once, even when God provides the golden age of David and Solomon. It is so short-lived that failure is almost the immediate sequel. And then it is nothing but one failure after another as the kingdom is divided, northern and southern kingdom. And then there's these promises of restoration through one who would come. God promised that he would send a mediator who would make all the reparations that Israel had brought about through their disobedience, and indeed that even Adam had brought about because of his disobedience. But the interesting thing is, in all these promises of restoration, the mediator God promises to send is going to be none other than God himself. So, for instance, in Ezekiel 34, God can promise to send a new David to be the shepherd of his people. But guess what? In Ezekiel 34, the shepherd is God himself. And so where do we see all these promises come to fulfillment but in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the true Israel? You see, the vineyard in chapter 5 is just a reminder that one day God would take a vine and plant it, and it would actually be fruitful as opposed to producing a stink crop. And that's what we see in verse 2. What's that? Can I repeat all
that?
Absolutely. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine," the image of the vine goes back to not only Deuteronomy, where he says that that God plucks up a vine out of Egypt and plants it, but also the Isaiah 5 passage, and then this passage is looking forward. You see, the Isaiah passage shows the failure of Israel and the apostasy of Israel. This passage points forward to the fulfillment of the true vine who produces a glorious vineyard, Jesus Christ. Now, this vineyard is God's delight. Notice in verse 3, Jehovah's the vine dresser. Does that sound familiar? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then Jehovah's at peace with this vineyard. The vineyard in chapter 5, God's very angry with because he had done everything for them, but they just produced a stink crop. Here, he's already said he established peace with his people in 26:12, and now he keeps the vineyard clean and weed free. Does that sound familiar? What does he do to every branch that doesn't bear fruit? He lifts it up, cuts it off, and throws it away. You see, Israel as an apostate vineyard never produced fruit because it was filled with dead branches. Because in the Old Covenant, the reality of the Spirit only affected the remnant. You had the vast majority of the covenant people who were Israelites according to the flesh. And what were they? They were nothing but dead branches on the vine. But in the New Covenant, God promises to do things differently, and that is He's going to keep the vineyard clean. The Old Covenant community was a mixed community, predominantly of unbelievers, but of some true regenerated believers. The New Covenant community is a pure community, made up of only those who are truly abiding in the vine.
So you have, in Israel, you have a group of people, much like we, but we talk about the wheat and the tares in church today.
What, the wheat and the tares, though? Jesus tells us what the wheat and the tares is. Does Jesus say the wheat and the tares is the church? He says the wheat and the tares is the world. Now, it's true, when we talk about the visible church, we talk about, indeed, a mixed multitude. The visible church, of course, is imperfect because you can't see the heart. And so only God ultimately knows who really belongs to the universal body of Christ, no doubt about it. But in the Old Covenant, guess how you could tell somebody was a member of the covenant? A circumcision. You see, you can't see the circumcision of the heart. Well, you can, but you can't. You understand what I'm saying? You can by the fruit it produces, but we're not ultimate judges as to who's actually circumcised the heart or not. The New Covenant is spiritual. The circumcision of the heart made up of true Jews, a la Romans 2, 28 and 29. The true seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3, who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. And to be in Christ, therefore, is to be the seed of Abraham. And so the New Covenant community, we still talk in terms of circumcision. We still talk in terms of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. But it's different because the Old Covenant was external. And all you needed to have was foreskin missing, and that was a sign that you were in the covenant. But missing foreskin was not a sign of regeneration. And so this vineyard, God promises to keep clean. This vineyard is going to be different than the vineyard of Isaiah 5. And the glorious thing about this vineyard is it is a vineyard of grace. Verse 5 just absolutely staggers me. When God says at the end of verse 4, someone gives me a briar or a thorn, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm either going to step on it or burn it or let it rely on my protection. I mean, this is an amazing statement. Because what you have is God saying, okay, a weed comes up in this vineyard, guess what? They either turn, repent, or get burned. Right? Don't pay attention to the people next door with the loud saws. That's one of the drawbacks of having to share the building is sawzaws and things like that. Then it says double statement to remember for emphasis, let him make peace with me, let him make peace with me. Refuge, peace, offered to briars and thorns. This shouldn't surprise us because God has already offered peace to Moabites and those belonging to Tyre and Sidon and other pagan nations. Of course, it's a picture of what? Of Gentiles coming to truly know God. Now we get to verse 6, which we left off at last week. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole world with fruit. Now, let me just state one word about the difficulty of this verse. In Isaiah, we've already seen where Israel and Jacob can be used in a variety of ways. We have seen Israel and Jacob used to depict actual Jews according to the flesh, actual ethnic descendants of Abraham. But we've also seen the terminology used where it encompasses not only the true Jews of Abraham's descendants, but also encompasses those who are brought into the people of God and become a part of the covenant nation. In fact, not only do we have language like that in Isaiah, we have that very explicit statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says to a predominantly Gentile church that you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The very language of Old Covenant Israel is applied to Gentiles who have been what? Brought into the covenant people of God. You see, God does not have two separate purposes and two separate peoples. For a long time, I was taught that God had a plan with Israel, and he went along. Finally, they blew it so bad that he had plan B, which was parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And that parenthesis was the church age, and that's what this is all about now. And so the kingdom was offered to the Jews. If they would have accepted it, then Jesus would have established a Jewish millennial kingdom right then and there. But since they rejected it, then Jesus does plan B, which is parenthesis. You know, parentheses are always what? Afterthoughts. You're writing along and all of a sudden what? Something else pops into your mind and you put it in parentheses. The Bible doesn't show us that, does it? The Bible shows God has one eternal purpose, which is ultimately to glorify His name through Jesus Christ, right? And God has actually one people. You can't believe in election and think that God has two different peoples. There is one elect people, and those people are His covenant people. And so there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament with the people of God. And we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating because we make a mistake to think, on the one hand, that God has two peoples, or on the other hand, that the church somehow replaces Israel. You see, both of those are extreme positions that are wrong. What you see is God's people in the Old Covenant, i.e. the church, the true Israel, and they were predominantly Jewish. Were they exclusively Jewish? No. In fact, there are many examples of wonderful Gentiles becoming, guess what? Israelites. Well, yes and no. There's a conversion, but the Scripture does not treat them as merely a proselyte, somebody that just changes religion. The Scripture teaches them as somebody who is now a part of the covenant people. Yeah, but that's the Jews' problem, not God's. Rahab, for instance. Ruth, for instance. By the way, the shocking thing is not only are they Gentiles, they're women. They end up being in Messiah's line. Now, if pure Jewishness, pure bloodedness, is what made you a part of the covenant, then Jesus wouldn't have been a true Jew because he had Gentile blood in his veins.
Why do you suppose they make the differentiation in the business of being grafted into the olive tree?
Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Because that's what happens. There's just one tree.
Right.
And it just has one set of roots, a covenant with Abraham. Okay? Now, where was I? Gentiles and something. Yes. Well, what?
How did the woman become a Jew?
Anatomically, this is a great difficulty. But the important thing, the thing that Paul's going to point to, and actually the thing that the prophets point to, is that what makes a person a true Jew is not inward circumcision. God even says this in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy. He says to that first generation, or that second generation, which was about to enter into the land of promise, he says, up to this point, I have not given you eyes to see or ears to hear, but I will circumcise your heart. In other words, up to this point, you haven't had what it takes to keep the covenant because I haven't given it to you. But there's coming a day where I'm going to give it to you. And of course, what is that? Well, it's regeneration via the Spirit of God. Now, when we say Jacob, or when we say Israel, we need to understand Paul's statement in Romans 9:6 that not all of Israel was of Israel. In other words, what Paul is saying is, yeah, there was an Israelite nation that was Israel according to the flesh. That's Paul's favorite expression to depict ethnic Israel, according to the flesh. But there was also an Israel within Israel. That Israel within Israel is called by various things: the remnant, the elect, the circumcised of heart. And in fact, that ends up being Paul's argument in Romans 9. Paul wants to show that the Israelite remnant is simply a remnant of grace, not a remnant of bloodline. Because Paul then starts to weed out. Paul says, I'll show you why not all of Israel was Israel, because consider our mother, Rachel, or Rebecca, two twins in her womb. Now, of course, who's the father? Isaac. Isaac, who is our father. But he has offspring, and two in the womb, and guess what? God chooses one and rejects the other. Not on anything they had done, whether good or bad. But that so that God's a purpose according to the election of grace might stand. What was Paul saying? So that the true Israel, which is the elect of God by grace alone, would be clearly manifested to us. God chose one and rejected the other, even though they were both in the same womb from the same father, the same Jewish father, the very son of Abraham himself. And then he goes on in that very passage, which we'll get to sometime. But he goes on in that very passage to show that there has always been an elect remnant of God's people, and it is not based on blood. It's based on grace. Now, so sometimes you have Israel and Jacob used in a according to the flesh sense. Sometimes you have used in the true people of God sense. When we get to chapter 27 and verse 6, we need to discern what it will be. There is no simple, monolithic usage of Jacob and Israel. Context determines who's being spoken of. Now, get in your mind 2 to 5, the redemptive historical context, where we're at in the flow of redemptive history. The true vineyard, the true vine, producing a crop, a fruitful crop. Okay? So we're talking about what happens post-resurrection and ascension. And notice verse 6. In the coming days, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Now, in light of what I just said, this might surprise you, but Jacob and Israel here are going to be elect Israelites. Okay? And I want to show you why. Hopefully we'll get to why. But it's to me, it's exciting. Now, what you need to do is you need to turn over to 2 Kings 19. But don't lose your place in Isaiah. 2 Kings 19. Now look at this language. Verses 30 and 31. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Now, do you know whose words these are? They're Isaiah's, and in fact, we have the exact record of these very words in Isaiah 37, 31, and 32. You don't need to turn there because it says the exact same thing. But what I want you to notice is what it says. There will be a surviving remnant. Now notice what he doesn't say that everyone in the house of Judah is going to take root and bear fruit. He simply says there's going to be some survivors. There's going to be a remnant that take root and bear fruit. Now, this is important to follow the argument. We have to think tonight. No froth and light and easy Bible study like we usually do. Turn over to Isaiah 4. Just so we don't think that these survivors, this remnant, is there by mere virtue of bloodline, we need to look at Isaiah 4:2. Notice, in that day, sounds familiar, of course, the branch of the Lord, and who is that? The Lord Jesus, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, make no mistake about it. The survivors of Israel, the remnant in Israel, the remnant that will bear fruit that will go throughout all the earth, the remnant that will have a root that will go down and produce fruit, is a remnant that is in the branch, that is in Christ. We have to understand this and be absolutely dogmatic, because the scriptures are, any Jew who will ever become a part of the kingdom and have eternal life does so only through the branch of the Lord. There is no such thing as a Jew being saved just because he's a Jew, or even because he was an Orthodox Jew, or even because he believed in the God of the Old Testament. You can be a Jew that keeps every feast and do everything that ever was prescribed by Moses, and you can be a Jew who, the best you can tell, your family never intermarried with any Goyim blood, and you are just as pure as the day is long. And you know what Paul says that amounts to? A big pile of doo-doo. It's nothing. That's, by the way, that's Philippians 3, see the marginal reading, doo-doo. There is nothing to it, because what really matters is that I may gain Christ. Right. And so the surviving remnant here is the surviving remnant that is in Christ. If a Jew is not in Christ, they don't go to heaven when they die. Okay, now how does this happen? That's the big question, right? How does this happen? If Isaiah says there's this glorious vineyard of wonderful wine and it's bearing fruit, and then in those coming days, I take that to be in the coming days of this vineyard. Jacob will take root and Israel will sprout and blossom. What does that look like? What that looks like is Romans chapter 11. And so in the next 21 minutes, we'll cover however many verses we possibly can. But Romans 11 is vital for answering how Isaiah 27:6 happens. How many of you have any familiarity with the content of Romans 11? Okay, some of you. Romans 11 is a biggie because it talks about Israel. And before we read it, let me just read something to you from William Hendrickson. Those who, and he adds, contrary to the New Testament teaching, maintain that the Jews are still specially, God's specially favored people, and that the program of their future glory is already beginning to unfold, sometimes speak as if, with respect to this subject, there are only two alternatives: their view and B, the view that God is finished with the Jews, as if all Jews were doomed forever. But is it not possible to reject both of these extremes and to accept a third position? Instead of accepting a future national conversion of the Jews, is it not possible to believe in remnant conversion? And instead of limiting their conversion to the close of the dispensation, is it not better to connect it with every period of history until the return of the bridegroom, when at last the door will be shut against those who are not ready to enter? Now, let's look at Romans 11. If I get a little excited about this, you'll have to forgive me, but I can't help it.
Does that mean that
they had to put their trust in Messiah, in a coming Messiah? And the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. Therefore, they were Sadducee.
Yeah.
Okay.
But as a group, they have to be excluded.
Absolutely. In fact, can you get any more clear than this? Jesus in John 10 says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must go and bring them in, that there may be one flock and one shepherd." And then in verse 26, he says to the Pharisees, "And you are not my sheep." I mean, Jesus excludes them from among those for whom he died. The other sheep are not the Mormons, yes. Okay, that was my next point. Okay. Okay, look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Now, in context, you have to understand that at the end of chapter 10, it is talking about Israel's rejection of the word of the Lord that has gone out to them. Okay? And so, let me just put this in context. Romans 8, Paul hits a crescendo with "who will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He has just for 8 chapters pounded away at the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's invisible objector would have been saying, "Well, Paul, if this Christian gospel is so great, why did most of the Jews reject it?" And that leads into Paul's discussion in Romans 9, who says, yes, the Israelites, according to the flesh, were a blessed people because of these privileges. But you need to understand, not all of Israel was of Israel. And let me prove it to you. There's always been an election according to grace. And he goes through chapter 9 and he goes and unfolds election. And then at the end of chapter 9, starting in verse 30, he begins to explain why those Jews who rejected the gospel rejected it. It's because they were trying to establish their own righteousness as if it were by works. They missed the whole goal of the law, Romans 10:4. Don't ever read Romans 10:4. Christ is the termination of the law. Christ is the goal of the law for all who believe for righteousness. And then Paul begins to unfold. Okay, now how do people believe? Well, they need to believe through a preacher, etc. And guess what? Israel has heard. The word's gone out. And God's hands have been stretched out to His people all day long and they've rejected it. And so now the natural question is what? Well, then obviously, since the gospel now has gone to the Gentiles, the conclusion, according to what we see, must be that God has rejected His people. And that's what the question is. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Now, right there, most people think, see, God has a future for national Israel. But look how Paul answers his own question. For I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see Paul's question, has God rejected His people? You see his answer? Absolutely not. I'm a Jew. In fact, the mere virtue of the fact that I am a Christian apostle shows that God has not rejected His people. You see his answer? It's not watch for 1948. It's look at me. Then he asks it again, just for those who are a little dull in the audience. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see what verses 2 to 4 do? Verses 2 to 4 simply explicate what he says in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. Look at me. In fact, it's always been this way. That's what Paul's saying in verses 2 to 4. It's always been this way. Think of Elijah. Think of apostate Israel in the days of Elijah. Remember Elijah's complaint? Lord, am I the only one left? No. There's still 7,000 true Israelites. A remnant. The vast majority is apostate. The vast majority is just Israel according to flesh, and they'll all die in their sin. But God has His remnant. Now, is that a remnant by bloodline? No, because look at verse 5. In the same way then. In the same way as what? The same way as verses 2 to 4. There has also come to be, notice what he says, at the present time. I'm going to argue that Romans 11, and not to the death, and I won't draw blood, but I was going to argue that Romans 11, actually, the whole argument is in the context of at the present time. All right? I'll unfold that in a minute. A remnant according to, literally, the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I suggest to you that in order to understand Romans 11, you must understand the first six verses, because the first six verses are the bedrock on which Paul builds his whole argument. And his argument in the first six verses is very simple. Has God rejected his people? No way. Look at me. I'm a Jew. In fact, it's always been this way. There has always been a small remnant. And how did that remnant get there? It is a remnant according to the election of grace. Period. Now, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. That's Israel, big picture, Israel according to the flesh. But those who were chosen, that is spiritual Israel, true Israel, the elect Israel, has obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, let me just say, the chosen in verse 7 is not just elect generally, but elect Jews. All right? Elect Jews obtained it. The rest, the non-elect Jews, were hardened. And then he goes on to explain that this is the Old Testament teaching. You see, Paul never introduces anything new to his congregations. He always roots it and grounds it firmly in Old Testament revelation. And you understand that that's vitally important. If Paul would have been some Johnny-come-lately with new revelation, there would have been no reason to listen to him. But if he stands in the tradition of Old Testament revelation and can say, look, what happened in Christ, this is that. That's what he does. That's exactly how the Bereans were able to tell Paul was telling the truth. Did the Bereans have Matthew through Revelation? No, but they had Genesis through Malachi. God gave them spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Remember, it's always God's prerogative to do that. We may not like it, but it is God's prerogative, plain and simple. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and let a stumbling block and retribution to them, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. And of course, who's he talking about? He's talking about non-elect Israelites. Now, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Did the nation so stumble as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, here's what I want to say about Isaiah 27:6. Isaiah 27:6 is saying the same thing as Romans 11:11. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, not the Arminian world, of course, because that would be impossible at this point, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment's not the best word, fullness be? Pleroma, fullness. How much more will their fullness be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, and look, and save some of them. Who's the save some of them? Well, that's the election according to grace, the elect remnant. But what Paul is saying, let me finish before I rattle on. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. What Paul is saying in verses 11 to 16 is actually quite simple. And that is, yes, I'm an apostle to Gentiles. But there's a purpose why I magnify what God is doing among the Gentiles. Do you want to know why I go all over the place and give my missionary reports about how God is glorifying His name among the Gentiles and showing grace and mercy to Gentiles? You want to know why? Because God has always had an election, a remnant according to the election of grace. And it is through me making my fellow countrymen jealous that the fullness of that remnant comes into being. You see that? What Paul is not saying, he's not talking about some future conversion at this point. What he's talking about is why he magnifies his ministry with the Gentiles, and that is so that those who are my countrymen, those whom I would be cut off from Christ if it were at all possible, those whom God has seemingly cast off, I'm convinced of this very thing, that there is a remnant out there among them, and it is through my ministry that the elect are made jealous and brought in. Ron, you look perplexed.
I'm just thinking about, I'm asking myself, why weren't they jealous of the godly Jews? Why aren't the Jews? Yes, the Jews walk around and said, I'm of Abraham, I'm of Abraham. Much like some churchgoers go around and say, well, I want the island, so I'm in the fold, you know, I've got fire insurance, and when the day comes, I'm saved. Why weren't they jealous of the godly Jews? I mean, why did they take Gentiles to make them jealous? And may I ask the question, why is this big an unregenerate church member? Why aren't they jealous of the godly?
Well, one suggestion of why Gentiles weren't jealous of godly Jews is perhaps because, well, let me answer this question first, because there probably weren't enough godly Jews around to make anyone jealous. Why are Jews then moved to jealousy by what God does among Gentiles? And the answer is actually quite simple. The answer is the Syrophoenician woman, uncovenanted mercy to undeserving people. You see, the predominant, I think we could probably say the universal perspective of Jews at the time of Paul is that no matter what happened to the Gentiles, maybe each and every one of them would be squashed under our feet. Maybe there might be some brought into the kingdom, but you know what they're going to be? They're going to be our servants. They're going to be the second class. And the one thing that they absolutely would not have understood, and it wasn't because it wasn't in the Old Testament, it was because God hardened their hearts to it. But what they could not understand is how in the world God could bypass Abraham's bloodline and circumcision and make for himself a covenant people, even though the Old Testament's replete of him doing that. And so Paul wants to magnify what God is doing with people like us, so that a Jew might say, I remember my grandfather telling me of days past when God was faithful and provided for his people. Oh, that he would provide for me like that. Dave.
Well, isn't it also true that right in this section, God had still hardened the hearts of the elect ethnic Jews so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, so that
Yes, the fullness of the remnant, yes.
So the actual, one of the actual reasons why they would be jealous now and not before is because they've been hardened up to the point where they see the gospel in the Gentiles.
Now, what I would be careful of, and we'll end on this point and then we can have discussion if you want. What I would be careful of is the concept of hardening and blinding is not viewed as something that is reversible. I take what Paul's saying is that the vast majority of the ethnic people have been hardened and blinded, but I know that there are some who haven't. They're the remnant, and they're the ones I'm trying to provoke to jealousy. And when he closes and he says, if their rejection, that apparent breaking off, that apparent God discarding them, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that is the gospel, then going to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When an Israelite or a Jew who hated Messiah turned to Messiah, he did so by virtue of resurrection from the dead. He's a dead bone in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and the word of the Lord goes forth, and when this dead bone comes to life, what ends up happening? He manifests that he is a part of the remnant of the election according to grace. And Paul knew they were out there. He knew they were out there. Just like before he went into Corinth, an angel appears to him and says, Paul, don't worry, I have many people in this city. Well, the gospel hadn't even gone to Corinth yet. Just as he knew there were other sheep who weren't in the fold, but would be brought in, he also knew that there were some lost sheep of the house of Israel. But see, a sheep is a sheep is a sheep. Boyd.
They wanted to reject Christ, and he just increased the fervor to do so.
Well, yeah, I would say that what you have here, I mean, has to be taken in light of what is said in Romans 9. We should not let the hardening of Pharaoh's heart or the hardening of the Jews. Remember in Isaiah 6, he says the very same thing. We shouldn't let that bother us to such a degree that we feel that there's some unfairness or injustice in God, because was Pharaoh an innocent and upright man before he was hardened? And the answer is no. He was a rebellious sinner. And does not God have the right to harden a rebellious sinner's heart? And the answer is, of course he does. And so these Israelites, I mean, they have no special claim on God's favor. That's Paul's point. And so God is free to do with them as he pleases, and he hardens them, but there is a remnant among those that have not been hardened, that have not been blinded. And what is it going to take to bring them into the fold of God but Paul provoking them to jealousy by the greatness of grace to the Gentiles? Okay. Now, let's pray, and we'll pick up Romans 11 next week, because remember, this is simply an exposition of Isaiah 27:6. So we will come back to this next week. Father, we thank you and praise you. What more can we say to you than in utter humility, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for making us a part of your people. Father, we once were not a people, but now we're your people. We once were outside of the covenant of promise, but now we are partakers of the covenant of promise. We once were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but now we are a part of the holy nation and the chosen race. And Father, we know that it is not of works, because if it was of works, then grace would no longer be grace. And so, Father, in humility and fear, let us rejoice that we have been grafted in by your free and sovereign grace. And Father, we do pray for those who are of Jewish descent. And Father, we pray that whoever we come into contact with that may be physically a descendant of Abraham, that we would so magnify the glory of your grace in our lives through Jesus Christ that they would be provoked to jealousy, and that they too would believe in Messiah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.